Good evening. It's good to be here with you. Please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. I was saying to Uncle Jim on the way over that usually a cornerstone, 35 minutes is a long message for us, so I'm not sure if I can go 45. He said, don't worry about it. They'll forgive you if you don't make it till 8 o'clock. They don't mind. Did you all have the Colombian singers here? Yeah, that was real. We had them at Cornerstone, too. That was a real blessing to hear the testimony of the woman who was led to the Lord there by, when the team members went through. I guess she got saved by a neighbor who got saved by the team members. And so it was just wonderful to hear that testimony there, knowing that, Harvey and Carl and, was down working in that group years ago. And one of the girls, since my wife and the Nancy Roger and Ruth Roger were there, everybody was speaking Spanish, So there was. So I think the group had a good time because they were able to speak to a lot of the people, some of the people there anyway. And it was a real blessing, I know, for my wife to be able to, meet some of these people, who, I guess one of the girls actually lives at the camp. Outside of Barranquilla in Galapa, and so we talked to her for a while, and it was just really touching, the whole scene. And as they were leaving, we're all the Rogers and the Laymans all waving goodbye. It was quite a touching moment. So we really enjoyed their ministry and having them there. Okay, yeah, I wasn't quite sure where. Okay. And Carl beat him back. Carl beat him back there. I guess he's been there for a week and a half. Well, tonight we're going to look at the Gospels, the accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and we're going to look at five different groups of people, categories of people that were at the crucifixion, witnessed the death of our Lord, and His resurrection. So the first group we're going to look at. Are the wicked. And Isaiah 53 says that the prophet Isaiah says that his grave was assigned with wicked men. And we see that fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. It says that at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And these were the prophet Isaiah called them wicked men. So these were the wicked men that the Lord was with as he was crucified. And it struck me as I was meditating on this that, that these two wicked men were being crucified for being robbers, being thieves. And I was thinking, well, today, that would not be, there would be a much lighter sentence, thankfully. I mean, that's kind of harsh. But there would be a much lighter sentence for robbers and thieves today, but it just shows us what a harsh place the Roman Empire was, what a harsh place it was to live in those days. And of course, this is what the Father sent His Son into, a very harsh place to pay for our sins. Of course, this shows us how terrible our sins are as well, that He had to be sent into a harsh place and be sent into the hands of wicked men, because I also put the Roman soldiers into the category of wicked men, because the Word of God in Acts, Peter says that our Savior was nailed to the cross by the hands of wicked men, and that would be the Roman soldiers, obviously. So they fall into that category too. So not only was his grave was assigned with wicked men, being the robbers, but he was also given into the hands of wicked men as well. But back to the robbers, I really did want to look at the two thieves for a moment. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44 says that, and the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. So that both robbers were mocking him and insulting him. But then in Luke, from reading Luke, we understand that one must have had a change of heart, because he turned and rebuked the other one and said to the Lord, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So this was a real problem for me early on in my Christian walk. This was one of those things I just could not understand. How could the Bible say that they were both robbers were casting insults at the Lord, and then another gospel say that, you know, one said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I couldn't understand that. It seemed like a contradiction to me. And so I struggled with that for a while, but I think, and I was trying to think back, who was it that helped me with this? And I want to say Bob Spicer was the one who answered the question for me. Finally, he said that, well, you know, in the writers of the Gospels record, you know, can't obviously record everything that they know about the Lord's ministry, as John states in his Gospel. Would, if you recorded everything Jesus did, it would fill volumes and volumes of, I can't remember the exact quote, but be a lot of writing. It'd be voluminous. And so they couldn't record everything. And another thing is that they recorded maybe what they knew. You know, Matthew, the writer, you know, Matthew, who wrote Matthew, obviously, he, this is what he knew of what the robbers did. And Luke knew that one of the thieves repented. So I guess what it came down to is that at one time, you know, obviously both robbers at one time had to be insulting the Lord, but one of them must have had a change of heart. So that would be the explanation. And and so, of course, Jesus' answer to him is, well, today you'll be with me in paradise. And you know, sometimes we read over these things and we kind of take them for granted because we know the stories and we're familiar with them. And we think about what, you know, what a wonderful picture that is of the gospel and of the mercy and grace of God, that a thief on the cross hanging there in his last hours could simply turn to the, you know, to the Savior, the Creator of the world, and say, "Remember me." And the answer is, yes, today you will be with me in paradise. And so, what, you know, it speaks to our hearts of what a wonderful God we have, and how all we needed to do was turn to Him and say, I believe you're the Messiah. And He saved us. And but I also, I, you know, thinking about this robber some more, the thief who changed, had a change of heart. You know, I think, well, I wonder what changed his heart. I mean, obviously the Bible says he was insulting the Lord Jesus Christ at one point in time. And within a very short period of time, matter of hours, he had a change of heart. So I was wondering what could have changed his heart. Now, we don't know. But I couldn't help thinking, I wonder what happened. Maybe Jesus said something to the thieves as they were going up to Golgotha, as they were being crucified, or I don't know, perhaps he had a moment to speak to them. Maybe it was when Jesus said, and it's recorded here in Matthew, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Maybe he heard Jesus say that, and he thought to himself, this man is forgiving these people. There must be something different about him. Maybe it was just the look of love and pity on Jesus' face for the people who were mocking him and crucifying him. Maybe he remembered something from his past that a godly neighbor or family member had told him years ago. Maybe it was this small group of women who were huddled together crying over Jesus. We don't really know. But I guess the point I'm trying to make is that little things can make a big difference in somebody's life. You know, we read in, I think it's Corinthians, where, you know, one plants a seed and other waters, and, you know, it becomes fruit. And so there could be little things that we could give into a person's life that could either plant a seed or water it, and that could come to fruit someday, even though we might not see it today. That fruit will come someday. We might never even know what we did. It could be somebody who passes us, you know, we have an interaction with in the store. And I was just thinking of a couple of examples. I know my wife shared a testimony of a friend shared her testimony with my wife the other day, a new friend of hers. And she said, you know, how when she was in college during the summer, for a summer job, she was selling books door to door. A whole group of them went off into another city and kind of sold books there, and then they would, you know, they stayed with each other there. And anyway, she came to a door and met a person who sold tarot cards, and, you know, read those cards, whatever they do. And so she was kind of interested, you know, and took it in. It was exciting to her, I guess, to learn about these things. And she was planning to go back and learn more about it. So she said something to one of the other team members, and the person was a Christian. And this other woman said to her, "Well, I don't believe in that. I think that's wrong." And that's all she said. And this really affected this woman. Where, you know, she thought, well, there's people who believe that's wrong. And there's people who have other beliefs, and they think things are right and there's things wrong. And for this person who didn't have a sense of conviction about the way a person should live their life, to her, just somebody having convictions and beliefs and analyzing something to the point where they believe something was wrong, to her was a new revelation, and it spoke to her heart and got her thinking about spiritual things. And then I guess later on that summer, she was going door to door again, and she met a Christian woman, and that woman led her to the Lord. So, wonderful story, but kind of illustrates that point again of how a little thing, just saying, "Well, I don't believe that. I think that's wrong," spoke to a person's heart and got them thinking. Not becoming a Christian until I was 22, there were things I could look back on and think that they planted a seed, or they watered that seed, or they kept it alive. There were several little things, but one thing I thought of is that, and again, this is in the middle of kind of, not living for the Lord and not caring about God and going on and, doing worldly things. I was at college, and we were, doing some crazy things, and we were laughing, having a good time. We were running out the back door of the dormitory and, just having a good time and laughing, living it up. And I see this small group of Christians and kind of off into on the corridor, a little opening praying. It just embedded in my mind. I'll never forget that scene. And it spoke to me. Well, there's people praying. We're out here doing this stuff, and there's people praying here, and they're Christians, obviously. And so those are the kind of things. I mean, nothing happened right then and there, but I'm sure they had something to do with eventually me becoming a Christian. So those little things, could make a difference. Faithfulness to God and the little things could speak. Maybe it's your neighbor observing you coming to Sunday night meeting for perhaps and thinking, "Wow, there's people who go to church on Sunday night." Believe me, to most people, that's very unusual. So I'm sure you know that as well. But we see that because of whatever happened, the thief was saved, and also the Roman soldier was saved. If we look at verse 54, we see that, again, I'm sure a familiar verse to you, that the centurion at the end of seeing everything that was happening, of course, this was not a little thing, this was a big thing, earthquakes and when Jesus died, and very awesome event, and he became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But it's encouraging that the wicked can be saved just like anybody else. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that in Jeremiah chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So it teaches us that really, even though it's hard for us, okay, I see what you're talking about, Mark. You're talking about these wicked Roman soldiers and these wicked thieves, but certainly, this doesn't apply to me, so it's nice stuff you got there, but go on to the next point, because I didn't get anything out of this, But we know that the Bible does teach us that, and it's hard for man to realize that we are wicked. Our hearts are wicked, and they want to deceive us. They want to trick us. They want us to think that we're good enough and that we can make up our sins to God by being good people. But the Bible makes it clear that we are sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. And it's hard for people to accept. But the Word of God is clear. And the Bible can give us understanding about these things and teach us what's right and what's true and free us, because we know in Hebrews 4:12, and I'm shortening up, but it says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That the Bible can show us what our heart really is like and can free us and set us free and give us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The next group is the mockers, the second group. It's the mockers, verse chapter 27. We'll start reading. We'll read a passage here from verse 39 on to 43. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. So we see here there's a group of mockers. Actually, there's looks like quite a large group of mockers. There were and there's a list, really, here. If you look through this passage, you see there were verse 39, those passing by, just a general category of people passing by. And then in verse 41, it describes that there were the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and of course we already talked about the robbers, and in Luke also mentioned specifically the soldiers. So it was quite a group there mocking the Lord. Of course, this is a fulfillment of prophecy as well. In verse 43, it even quotes from Psalm 22, prophesied by the Psalms that there would be mockers who would say, "Let him come down and let him deliver him if you trust in God." Now it's interesting. Let's read on here. In verse 46, Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, because Jesus said that, I guess they didn't quite understand him, and I suppose because they heard him say, "Eli, Eli," it's apparently they misunderstood, and they thought he was crying out for Elijah. So they say, and I get that from verse 47 and down through 49, where it says, "And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And suddenly one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" Now, here's the interesting part to me. Now, you have this, I mean, I got to think, with all these mockers around, all these different categories of people, most of the people that are witnessing this have to be the ones who were mocking him at one point. Now, these same mockers are thinking, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." You see what I'm getting at? Now, all of a sudden, they're thinking, "Well, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe Elijah's going to save him." Because in their wrong thinking, they thought that, you know, because you know what it says in the Old Testament, that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. So we know that obviously that was John the Baptist, but they're thinking here, well, maybe this is what's going to happen now. Elijah's going to come and save him, and he is the Messiah. And interestingly enough, too, I was thinking about this verse 48 where one of them ran and took a sponge, and I was thinking, I wonder why that's there right there, and why did he take a sponge at that moment in time? And I thought, well, maybe this man was thinking, if I could only help him to hang on a few more minutes by giving him this drink, maybe Elijah will come. See, I guess, you know, I don't know if that's true or not, but I guess the point is, that these people were all of a sudden taken up with the fact that this could be the Messiah, and that Elijah maybe will come. But a minute ago, they were mocking him. And that just goes to show us that that mockers are very, at least this group of mockers, are not sure. They're insecure people. We're double-minded. And so when we come against mockers, you know, we can have hurt feelings and we can get angry and mad and, you know, we have to be careful to remember that most likely that these people are lashing out at us and mocking out Christians because of their own insecurities, because of their own, because they're not really sure. And they think by attacking us and attacking Christians, it makes them feel better. You know, they can kind of get a good laugh and pat each other on the back, and it makes the pain go away for a few minutes. But we just have to keep that in mind, not to take it personally, but to, you know, try to reach out to them and show them love and pity them. pity them. And it's hard to do, but as Christians, that's what God calls us to do. And another thing about the mockers is that they're sign seekers. You know, you even what they said in verse 43, you know, they were saying, well, show us a sign. Come on down from the cross. And they wanted to see Elijah come and make this miraculous appearance and take Jesus down from the cross. So they were looking for a sign. Of course, we know that from reading the scriptures that God, he does signs when he thinks it's right to do signs, and he's not going to, you know, do a sign on command. And I'm sure you've heard people say, and it's usually the mockers. I think of one person in particular when I was first saved, you know, mocking out God and then saying, well, if God is real, let him come down and show himself right here, and I'll believe in him. You know, that kind of thing. I'm sure you've seen that before. So there are sign seekers too, but we have to point them to the Bible, because the Bible really, I mean, I suppose God can do anything, but most likely this is the sign. It's a very good sign that we have in the Bible, with just a wonderful book that clearly is the Word of God, with all the prophecy fulfilled. You can compare it against any other book, and none of those other books are going to stack up to the Bible, because, you know, as you know, the Bible is just a unique book and very clearly the Word of God. And if anybody is truly seeking, they will find God in this book, or through, you know, listening to godly speakers, godly witness of neighbors and friends. The next group is the courageous. The courageous. Let's read a few verses in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Jesus took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now, so we see Joseph here going to the Pilate to get the body of Jesus. Now, in the Gospel of John, it does say that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus. So when we think about that, you know, that doesn't inspire the thoughts of courageous, does it? You know, we think he's a secret disciple. I've heard different speakers kind of criticize Joseph because he was a secret disciple and he was hiding himself. And certainly, I mean, that's a valid point. But we do know from Luke that Joseph did not consent to the plan and action of the council. So in whatever meetings they were having, I don't know exactly how, it doesn't really say exactly how vehement he was, you know, if he pounded the table and said, no, this Jesus, we shouldn't do this, or maybe he just cast the vote in favor of Jesus, but he did not consent to the plan and action. So that, to me, is took some courage on his part to not agree with all those people who wanted to put him to death, with all the religious leaders. But actually, I think what the point is, that what took more courage was for him to come out at this point and to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. It was a very courageous act. I mean, he was going out now and going right to the Romans, who obviously they had a relationship there with the Jewish leaders. He was going right to Pilate and saying, can I have the body of Jesus? To me, it's saying, I'm a disciple of Jesus, and I want to bury his body, because why would you care unless you cared for him and believed in him? And also we know from Scripture in the Gospel of John that Nicodemus helped him as well. So these men were both, I believe, courageous men to do what they did. But it got me thinking as I meditated on this whole part of the passage, the different passages in the Bible about the burial, but putting Jesus in the tomb. Really, you know, who would do this important job if Joseph didn't do it? Because you think about it, the disciples were nowhere to be found. They were in hiding. They were locked away. They didn't want to go out and say, we're friends of Jesus, and we want his body. Oh, you guys are disciples? You know, they didn't want any part of that, because they knew that if they came out, they would probably be put to death, or at least jailed or beaten or whatever. So they weren't gonna show up. The Romans, I thought about the women. Well, the Romans probably, you know, in that day and age, they weren't gonna give the body of Jesus to the women to take care of it. That's just, I don't think they would do that. Maybe today be different, but not in that day. So I was thinking, well, what would the Romans have done? Perhaps they would have just buried the body of Jesus himself in maybe a common grave. And of course, you know, that wouldn't have been right. And of course, we know that the prophet Isaiah said, you know, prophesied that the Messiah would be with a rich man in his death. And so the Lord Jesus, the Father, you know, God the Father touched the heart of Joseph and also Nicodemus to inspire them and give them the courage to do this important job. Really, it was an important job to not let the body of the Lord Jesus just fall into the hands of the Romans. And, you know, in his death for them to bury him. So Jesus, the rich man from Arimathea, fulfilled that scripture, that prophecy. And when you think about it, it's kind of interesting that, you know, some people say about the prophecies, they say, well, you know, those were kind of manipulated, and Jesus probably said those things because he knew these things were said in the Old Testament, so he kind of played on those to fulfill, quote, fulfill prophecy, as they would say. But when you think about it here, how could somebody orchestrate all this, that they would actually be sent to death with cruel men, with wicked men, and then be taken away with the rich man and put in a tomb? I mean, but that's what was prophesied, and nobody could orchestrate that, of course, except God himself. But anyway, you know, I think to apply that to our lives today, it takes courage today to become a Christian. Perhaps, you know, here in North America, we don't have to put our life on the line, but it still does take courage because things will change for you. Probably you'll lose friends. Relatives will think you've gone off the deep end, and you know, you'll get mocked out and those kind of things. I remember, you know, when I became a Christian, I started reading the Bible, and I was still, before I actually came to church here, I was still hanging around with my friends, but I was reading the Bible, and they knew I was, and they were mocking me out, but that's what it was like for a couple weeks. And but I remember talking to one of the guys, and you know, we were talking about it, and I don't know what, I must have said something like, well, you know, I don't know what people are going to think of me. And he said, Mark, you know, whatever you decide, you do what you think is right. Don't let anybody else, you know, decide for you. You do what you think is right. And that gave me courage right then and there. I remember thinking, you know, I'm going to go for this. I'm going to check this out. I'm not going to let these guys stop me just because they're giving me a hard time. So it was, you know, even the Lord used an ungodly person to give me courage. But, you know, there's many people who come under threats. And I'm sure you've heard stories of people who come under threats from family members and from parents. And, you know, if you go to that church, I'm going to do this. Or if you become a Christian, I'm going to do that. And people back off from becoming a Christian. So it does take courage. And thankfully, I didn't have to deal with that with my parents. They were very supportive of everything. You know, they knew Pat Garen, so they were very supportive. But anyway, too, you know, thinking about as a Christian, of course, we need courage in our life as well to speak up for the Lord. It's not always easy. There's the pressure sometimes of, you know, want to be different. But, you know, the Lord asks us to be courageous and to speak up for him and to share the word. And, you know, just thinking one thought there is that when you get into a new situation, whether it's work or school, you know, you meet new people, it's always kind of, I find it's good to get it out in the open right away, say something that shows people you're a Christian. And it kind of takes the pressure off, I think, and it gives you opportunity to say something more. But anyway, let's go on to the next group, the faithful. The faithful. Let's read from Matthew chapter 27, verse 55. And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And then verse 28:1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So I see in this group of women a very faithful group. Sorry, guys, but it's the women here who were faithful. And you can see that here. If you look in verse 55, let's start looking from there. First of all, it says that they followed Jesus from Galilee. So they were with him for many years, following him. And as it says, they're ministering to him. Now, I'm not sure exactly what they did, but I assume that they helped them out in any way they could, whether that meant preparing food, buying clothes, mending clothes, helping the disciples, I don't know, probably a million other things. But they ministered to the Lord Jesus, faithful servants of His. And notice here that they were the ones that were there at the cross. The disciples were not there, but I guess John was there at one point, obviously. But, you know, for the most part, the disciples were gone, the 11, but here they were at the cross. They stayed close to Him in His ministry and His death, and of course, they were there at the tomb as well, in verse 28. They were there. It's the first chance they got, because obviously with it being the Sabbath, they couldn't do any work. So, but as soon as they had the first opportunity at the crack of dawn, those faithful women were up, and they were there at the grave. And of course, the other gospels say they had the spices, and they were going to put the spices on the Lord's body. They were concerned about who was going to roll away the stone. But we see the faithfulness of these women, and of course, that speaks to my heart, and I hope to your hearts too, that you know we need to be serving the Lord, staying close to Him. Even in when it's not a popular thing, you know, it wasn't very popular to be standing at the cross of Jesus and being one of His followers. That it was more popular to be a mocker there and to be watching and to be a faithful follower of Him and be standing there. But they were there. They were faithful people, faithful followers. And I think too, you know, that they were willing to get up at probably before the crack of dawn, obviously, to be there at dawn. And they were to get up early. They were willing to get up early to meet with the Lord. And of course, that speaks, I think, you know, speaks to my heart, and I hope to all your hearts too, about the importance of getting up and spending time with the Lord. It makes a big difference when we can spend the first few moments of the day, whether it's 15 minutes or half an hour or more, spend it with Him in His Word and prayer. What a difference that would make in our lives. The next group is the struggling. Which I call the struggling. It's the fifth and last group, so you're kind of dividing that up. We're getting towards the end. And, of course, I'm sure you're probably thinking, well, I wonder who those struggling people are. You probably have figured it out because, you know, this is these are obviously the disciples themselves, the 11. And, of course, the poor apostles, you know, this is a very difficult time in their life, and it's written down and recorded for everybody to read about it for the next, down through the ages, right? Everybody's going to see all their mistakes here as they ran away and all that. But anyway, we know that they were God's men, and He had to work for them, and He fulfilled that as well, except, of course, for Judas, which he's not one of the 11 anyway. But anyway, they were struggling because, you know, they were with Him up until the end, but then they deserted Him in the garden. And Peter denied Him, and they were doubting too. And that's you know, as I read through these accounts of the resurrection in all the Gospels, and many times trying to kind of piece it all together, and it is a little challenging. The piece, if you ever want an interesting study, and I'm sure some of you have done this, go through each of the Gospels and read the accounts of the resurrection, because there's a lot there, more than meets the eye. And it could be a little confusing, but you have to be careful to kind of piece it together. And I'm sure there's different views on it, but it's interesting nonetheless. But the part I think that struck me the most about reading these passages is that the doubting of the 11. It says in Matthew 28:17 that some were doubtful. This is afterwards. This is when they were in Galilee, after He had appeared to them. Probably several times by this point. They were doubtful. I don't understand it. When the women came back, and Luke it records in chapter 24, verse 11, after the women came back after seeing the vision of the angels, or I shouldn't say the vision of the angels, it says these words appeared as nonsense, and the disciples would not believe them. And even after the Lord appeared to them in Luke, one appearance is recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 38. The Lord says, why do doubts arise in your heart? I mean, this is as He's appearing to them. Why do doubts arise in your heart? And here's another point. One of the last things that the Lord said to the disciples in the garden, and I'll go back here to chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Okay, so, and also the angels gave a similar message about Galilee, going before him into Galilee. So I guess if they were thinking clearly, which I know they weren't, but if they were thinking clearly, they would think, okay, the shepherds get struck down, the flock shall be scattered. Okay, that's happened. You know, Jesus, he's dead and we're scattered. But what did he say? He says, "I will be raised and I will go before you into Galilee." So if they were really thinking clearly, I got to think, they're saying, okay, let's go to Galilee. Because they were not in Galilee, they were in Jerusalem. So let's go to Galilee, guys, because that's where Jesus said he would go before us there. So if we want to see him after he's raised up, let's go. But you don't see them going to Galilee right away. Apparently they stayed in Jerusalem until Jesus appeared to them there. So, you know, I'm trying to think through that. I'm not sure that's what it was just apparently would mean to me, that they should have gone to Galilee, but they didn't. So it just kind of shows that they were doubting. But Jesus yet and mercifully appears to them there to encourage them and to lift their spirits and to show them he's alive. And I don't know, I kind of thought about it that maybe after Jesus appeared to them, that, now this is pure speculation, that he might have said, "So, why didn't anybody go to Galilee?" And all of them sitting around, "Well, I wanted to go to Galilee, but, you know, he didn't want to go," so, and then, you know, blaming each other. but anyway, that's just an aside. But the point is that they were, no question, the scripture says that they were doubting whether it was the Lord would really, whether that was really the Lord. And so they were struggling through this time. And if I were them too, I'd be thinking, we're hearing that Jesus appeared to the women at the tomb. We've heard from the two on the road to Emmaus that Jesus appeared to them. And the group in general, I wonder if they're thinking, okay, everybody else is seeing the Lord, but what about us? We were the 11, we were the main guys. How come he's not appearing to us? And then he appears to them, of course, right away. I mean, it was still just, we're talking that night, later that night, he appeared to them after his resurrection. So it wasn't a long time. But I think perhaps, I know the way the Lord works in my life, usually when things don't kind of go the way I thought they would go or the way I planned on it or things don't go right, I think, okay, Lord, what is it you're trying to show me here? What did I do wrong? You know, what sin did I do that I, that you're trying to call to my attention? He does that in a loving way. Sometimes it's maybe more direct than others, but, in his loving way, he disciplines us and causes things to happen sometimes that make us, not that everything that bad happens is because we were being disciplined, but, sometimes that is the case. So sometimes, and so I think maybe that's what they were thinking there. Well, the Lord is trying to show them that they did fail, that they need to think about that and get back on track. And, of course, in his mercy and love, he came back to them and appeared to them and brought them back. And, again, these were the 11 men, along with the other apostles, who changed the world at the time and brought Christianity to many parts of the world. And, of course, we know from history, they were quite sure that most of these men, except for John, I think all of them, all the apostles were murdered in one way or one form or another, and that John, as history would tell us, was sent away into exile, into prison, and slavery, and died in an older age. So they went on to fulfill their ministry even after they struggled. And of course, I think we can relate to the apostles, to the 11. We struggle at times in our faith. We fail at times. We disappoint the Lord. But, he's always, but no matter what we do, he's always there for us. He's ready to take us back and to forgive us and to put it behind and to go forward. He wants, he's eager to teach us and to use us in his service. Just like the 11, he brought them together and said, okay, let me explain to you about the Old Testament and how this speaks of me and how this was all prophesied. This all makes sense. And he reassured them that this is the way it was supposed to be. And that even though it didn't make sense to them, this is God's plan. And, you know, he brought them along so that they can see that. But if you turn to John chapter 21, the thing I want to close with is that in all these passages we have in the Gospels about the resurrection and the scenes after the resurrection, this is really the only time that the Lord really gets personal with one of his disciples. Yes, he teaches them in general things about how the Scripture said the Messiah was supposed to die and be resurrected. But we see him dealing here more on a personal level now, trying to disciple one of the 11. And we can glean something from this. And I'm sure you're probably there already, John chapter 21, verse 15. And I guess I don't have to read it, but the Lord asked Peter three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these, or do you love me? And Peter answers him three times. But I guess what I was thinking about there is he asked him that three times. And I'm sure there's different opinions on why he asked him three times, but I think it's for emphasis. This is a very important question for Peter and for you other disciples. Do you love me? Are you going to love me enough to do what I want you to do in this world, in your life? And really, you know, that's the important question for us here tonight. And, you know, as I prepared this message, it was an important question for me too. You know, think about the Lord asking me or asking you, Mark, you love me? You know, three times, because it's an important question. And really, it's the most important question for us as Christians. Do we love the Lord? Are we willing to do what he wants us to do? Are we willing to take the mocking and to be courageous and to be faithful and not to worry about what the wicked person can do to us? Jesus said in the Gospels, if you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, really, that's the important question. Do we love him to keep his commandments? And, of course, the other side of that is in 1 John chapter 2. The Bible commands Christians and says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And certainly, as Christians, you know, we could get caught up in the love of the world. But that's not, again, this is why this is such an important question for us to answer for ourselves and to meditate on maybe this week in your quiet time, as I have. You know, think about the Lord asking you three times, do you love me? Do you love me? And I also was thinking, well, I wonder why the Lord said Simon, son of John, three times. Now, I didn't check throughout all the Gospels, but he doesn't often say that, I don't believe, with the disciples. He usually would just call them by their first name. But here, he says three times, Simon, son of John. He uses that phrase, son of John. And to me, that said, you know, Jesus was saying, you know, I know you. I know you, Peter. I know you're the son of John. I know about you. And even Peter even says, you know me, Lord. You know all these things. You know all things. But again, it shows that the Lord was really looking for an honest, sincere answer, you know, from Peter, that, you know, I know about you, and I want you to think about it and give me the right, you know, give me the answer. Give me the right answer. But I guess it just goes to show that it's kind of a personal question, and the Lord knows what we're thinking anyway. He knows what's in our heart. If we're, I think I'll say I love him, but I really don't, and I'll fool him. You know, that's not going to happen, that the Lord knows us. But on the other hand, it also, being a personal question, it's only one that you or I can answer for ourselves. I can't answer it for you. You can answer it for me. So as we go on this week, maybe that's something we could all try to do, as I've done in the past. Just, you know, think about the Lord asking us, do we love him? Do we love him? Let's pray.